for leading us and getting us ready for the Word this morning. Well, it's always a privilege to be gathered together on the Lord's Day. I have to admit something to you. It was actually this morning that it dawned on me that I have a sermon entitled Death as a Door on Valentine's Day. And I'm really not trying to send anything subliminal there. It just happened to be the next text here in Hebrews that we're looking at. I thought, well, maybe I could tell the story of Valentine, St. Valentine, and his martyrdom, and maybe tie this in together somewhere, but the legends are so convoluted, we're not exactly sure what happened with St. Valentine, but we do know that he was martyred, so there you go. Valentine died, we're all going to die, let's look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, and this morning we're going to look at verses 23 through 28. Some of you may remember in your intro to philosophy class in college that you studied something known as Plato's cave. It's an analogy that's pretty commonly used in philosophy circles and conversations about the ideas of reality and Plato's dualistic idea of forms and how do we perceive and know what is truly real. Now, when I say philosophy, I know there's a few of you that think, philosophy. Yeah, that was the class with that guy that went too deep too many times and didn't come back up for air quite enough. But hang in there, if philosophy's not your thing, hang in there just to get the gist of the illustration because it's really helpful for us, I think, this morning. Plato's cave goes something like this. Imagine that there's a group of people and they're bound, they're prisoners, and they're facing one direction. And what they see is the wall of the cave. And all they could ever see is the wall of the cave. All they're allowed to look at is the wall of the cave. In fact, to the point that they don't even know that there's anything other than the wall directly in front of them. What they don't know is that behind them, in a place they can't see, there are people that are tending a fire, and there are people that are creating shapes, shadows, that come across the wall of the cave, such as birds and trees and dogs and whatever else. All these people know is that as they stare forward, they see images, they see shapes. They don't know anything else is real. And the illustrations used to talk about a lot of different types of things, that it's the philosophers who control what you see, who controls the media, who controls what you see and understand. But the illustration goes something like this. One day, a prisoner breaks free. They're able to escape the bonds. They're able to stop looking directly forward, and they see this diffused light that's coming down from the entrance of the cave. And they're able to walk past the fire that's burning and the shapes and images that are creating this pseudo-reality that these people think is true reality. And they're able to wander out. They're able to find the entrance of the cave. They're able to understand for the first time that there's something else out there other than the forms that they've always seen. And Plato uses this to talk about his theory of ultimate forms. The prisoner goes back down into the cave and flips on the proverbial light switch to say, hey, there's more to it than this. And some prisoners choose to stay forward, facing, refusing to acknowledge any other reality, while others are happy to see that there's more to life than this. The illustration goes something like that, and it's used in a lot of different ways and times to illustrate different things. It's a classic in the world of philosophy, but it's helpful to give us a little bit of understanding. We come to Hebrews chapter 9, and if we could borrow Plato's cave for a moment and import that paradigm onto what we see going on in the book of Hebrews, in the Old Covenant, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice represented the forms. Jesus comes, and all of a sudden, they see a new reality that they did not even know existed. With every goat, every sheep, every grain offering, every turtle dove, every loaf of showbread that was baked and eaten, every candle in the menorah, every bowl of blood that was caught and then sprinkled with the hyssop, every priest who lived, every priest who served, every priest who was consecrated who then died, every feast, every Sabbath, every festival, all images on the wall. And now we get to see true reality. It wasn't about that. Those were the forms that pointed us to something bigger and better and greater. The true temple, the true priest, the true sacrifice. In a nutshell, that's really what Hebrews is all about. It's taking this old covenant and showing us, how does Christ fulfill? How do these things work together? How do they mesh together? And remember, he's writing to people in the first century that were very aware with these realities. They knew what it was to offer sacrifice. That's not as common for us, right? We're beckoning people to come to Christ out of, you know, rank paganism a lot of times, maybe a false religion, maybe just a wrapped up view of themselves. I don't know that I've ever shared the gospel with anyone who was currently offering sacrifices at a temple in the same sort of way that was going on in the first century. So we need to try to put ourselves into this time frame to understand why this is so significant. I want to read verses 23 through 28, and then we're going to break this down into three simple points for us this morning. All right, verse 23. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he's appeared for once for all, at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the work of Christ, the true one. We're going to break this down into three simple sections, verses 23 and 24, 25, 26, 27, and 28. We're going to see three things. One, we see true acceptance. There's true acceptance, verses 23 and 24. Now, the verses that we read here in verse 23, obviously, this is a continuation of thought. He didn't start with these verses. He's been referencing and talking about, earlier in chapter 9, the sacrificial system and the blood of the bulls and goats and how that would be used. So this blood of the sacrifice would be caught, and they would take a hyssop, a branch of sorts, they would dip it, and then all the utensils that would be used for the sacrifice in the temple, and the tabernacle first and then later the temple, would be sprinkled with blood. And through that blood, it would be made ceremonially clean. And I think I really bothered a lot of you last week when I read the earlier verses that he actually sprinkled people too. Y'all were okay with him throwing some blood on the walls, right? And on the utensils and on the altar. But he actually sprinkled them. Picturing atonement, covering. You need the blood on you because you're a sinner. And the blood made clean everything that it touched, the blood of the sacrifice. People were unclean. That could be made unclean through a number of different ways. By sin, obviously, rebelling against God, that made you unclean. But there was a ceremonially unclean people too. Things like touching an unclean animal, touching an animal carcass, coming into contact with blood, it made you unclean. It wasn't necessarily a sin, and many times it was unavoidable. But you were unclean still, and you had to offer sacrifice to become clean. So the tabernacle stood, but you couldn't just waltz into the tabernacle. You had to come with a blood sacrifice, and that's what cleansed the tabernacle and allowed you to be a part and allowed the priest to progress into the holier parts, ultimately the Holy of Holies. So what he's telling us is that this system that you've been watching operate for the last 1,400 years, this Mosaic system, that whole thing was a picture to point you to something greater. And the author of Hebrews is in essence saying, hey, you've been staring at the wall for 1,400 years. Can I show you the true form that's producing that image? There's an ultimate reality. That's what he says in verse 23. It was necessary for the copies. Where's the copies? That's what you've been seeing. Of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Let me explain a work that's been happening, that happened in the work of Christ. You understand the purification of these temporary things, these copies. Well, there's actually a purification that's going on in a greater sense, in the true place, the true holy place. And he goes on to describe what Christ has done going into the holy place. Now, I know the questions that some of you probably have in your minds right now about this verse. Why was it necessary for heaven to be purified? Was there sin in heaven? How did they get impure? Why does it need to be purified? There's different views on this, and I'll just float a couple of them out there for you just so you can know that they're out there, and it's really one of these verses that's a little bit difficult to see exactly what's going on, but I think we can get it. Some people say, well, it was just the inauguration of the temple. It's just metaphorical language talking about the inauguration of the new heavenly place. That's one theory. Some people say heaven itself is purified because, after all, Satan was allowed access to God's throne room in some sense, so it had to be purified. Another would say that God's people, in reality, are purified. It's not the tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle itself, but God's people, and I think that's getting closer to the point of the context of the passage. A.W. Pink said it this way. He says, yet the difficulty is more seeming than real. The term purification has a twofold sense, namely, the external dedication unto God and the internal purification, both of which generally included in the term sanctification used in Scripture. So he says there's an external and there's an internal, and what we're really getting at here is the internal, the purification of heart. Now, let me say it another way. For heaven to be purified by the sacrifices of Christ, it's not to say that there's sin in heaven. It's to say that there's you in heaven. All right? You couldn't just waltz in, just like nobody could just waltz into the Holy of Holies. You had to be purified by something. And so what the author is saying is the blood that you took into the Holy of Holies was the blood of Christ as he entered as the priest and as the sacrifice. In that way, the holy place, the true holy place, is made pure so that you can be in there and be a part and be in union with Christ. Folks, this is why we can truly be accepted before God. Look, you're not accepted before God because you're awesome. That's not it. He didn't go through his awesome list and say, that one qualifies, that one doesn't. No. You're accepted by God into the holy place because you're in the blood of Christ. You've believed in Jesus Christ. That's how we get accepted. Not about us, it's about him. True acceptance. Jesus' work, it was a substitutionary work in the true temple. A substitutionary work. All right, let's move on. Down here in verse 24, it says, for Christ has entered, not into the holy place made with hands. So it wasn't something constructed by people, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. And then get this, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. If you get nothing else out of this message, if you get nothing else out of Hebrews, really, understand this. Christ's work was a substitutionary work. It was in your place, in the place of sinners. We have to get that right. Substitutionary. So true acceptance comes through the substitutionary work of Christ. He takes his blood in. He's the true priest. He's the true sacrifice. That's how we get accepted. No other way. Next, this produces in us and for us true freedom. True freedom. It's a final work. Now, the logic of these couple of verses, verses 25 and 26, is pretty straightforward. After this, in verse 25, he says, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places year after year with blood, not his own. Logic of these verses is pretty straight. The priest always had to offer another sacrifice. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. If you became unclean in some way, you had to bring another sacrifice. I imagine in the Old Testament, the priest got tired of sin, right? They're there, they're ready to go home for the day. And here comes Bob with his goat. Sorry, priest, I'm unclean. I sinned. I did something that made me impure. You got to robe up and do it again. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, and ceremony after ceremony, year after year after year after year. Never stopped. It never stopped. I was catching up with a friend on the phone not long ago. I was asking him, how's business going? How's your business? We talked about that for a little bit, and then he says, how's the church business? And I said, well, people still sin, so there's still plenty of it. And that's true in a sense, right? But I'm a pastor, not a priest. So when people sin, I'm not here to take and receive a sacrifice and to sprinkle you with blood. I'm here to point you to the true sacrifice that's already been made. And that's the fundamental difference. That's why I'm not a priest. I'm not a priest. I'm a pastor, a shepherd, one of God's under-shepherds in his flock. Hebrews later tells us that we bring the sacrifice of praise. What does that mean? It means that the sacrifice that we come to offer to the Lord is to recognize his sacrifice. It's not to bring something to him. Jesus is not making this sacrifice over and over and over again. If he had to do it over and over and over again, it wouldn't be effective. He would just have to keep doing it. Let me just make a footnote on this. This is why in evangelical Protestant churches, these verses here, when you see a cross, we don't have Jesus on the cross. Jesus is resurrected. Jesus has defeated sin. And we don't focus our attention and our thoughts on the crucifixion itself. We focus our attention and thoughts on the resurrection and on the fact that the sacrifice is once final, complete. That's the accent and the emphasis that we want to draw out. Verse 26, if it wasn't this way, he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, over and over and over again. But it's not that way, and he came to put away sin at the end of this verse, it tells us. To put away sin, this is why Paul can say in Romans 6 that sin is not your master anymore. Christian, here today, you don't have to sin anymore. You know that? Sin is defeated. You have, by the power of God, with his Spirit working in you, the power to say no to sin. Things like, I just couldn't resist. Not really a Christian thought, right? I couldn't not do this, or couldn't not do that. It's really not a Christian thought. Jesus sacrificed himself so that he could kill sin. Now, I love what it says, and I want to dwell on this for just a minute. He says, at the end of the ages, in the end of verse 26, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let me ask you a question. Now think, before you go answering. Why did Jesus die? Or to say it another way, who's responsible for Jesus' death? Who's responsible for Jesus' death? Who's responsible? Jesus says it was by the sacrifice of himself. He willingly laid down his life, like John 10, 18 says, I lay down my life for the sheep. But in another sense, like Isaiah 53, 10 says, it says it was the will of the Father to crush him, to crush his son. So who killed Jesus? Did Jesus lay down his life? Did the Father crush him? Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, and he says, this man, your Messiah, who did it? You did it, but it was according to the predetermined plan of God. So who killed Jesus? Was it God? Did he lay down his own life, or did men do it? And the answer class is yes, exactly. Who killed Jesus? Why did he die? Well, he laid down his own life as the willing sacrifice. He himself, the priest, went into the holy place, offered himself. God crushed him according to his predetermined plan, but he was delivered up by men. It all works in concert together. We could look at it another way, maybe from literature. If you don't Many of you are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm talking about the books, not the movies. I understand. And I ask you the question, if you don't like Chronicles, I'll pray for you. In the meantime, let me tell you a little bit about why C.S. Lewis wrote it the way he did. We could ask the question, why did Aslan have to die in Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe? Why did he have to die? We could say, well, it was the White Witch, right? She's the one that led him away to the stone table and took the dagger and jabbed it through his heart and killed him. She killed him. The White Witch did it. In another sense, we could say that it was Aslan himself that offered himself up willingly, right? For the sake of the traitor, Edmund, so that he could live. We could say he offered himself. In another sense, we could say C.S. Lewis did it, right? Because he wrote it. He wrote the book. Lewis did it. You could be mad at Lewis while you're reading about Aslan. At the same time, interacting with Aslan and his self-sacrifice, at the same time, feeling your anger boil against the White Witch who takes his life. You see how all these work together. This is the work of Christ. He goes into the most holy place, but it's at the hands of sinful men, according to the predetermined plan of God, and by his own will. It's an amazing reality, isn't it? Blows our minds. Who did it? Why did he die? Jesus did this for us. Why did he do that? So that we could have true freedom. It was so that he could put away sin once for all. Remember, old covenant, sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, but it never put away sin. It only prolonged. It only atoned. It only created a barrier between God's wrath and man, created a buffer that absorbed, if you will, God's wrath. We needed a true substitute, a true sacrifice that would take the place, and that was Christ. That leads us to this last part, the true hope that's in Christ. Verses 27 and 28. Now, these verses are a little bit ominous, the way they read. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This produces true hope. You say, well, how does death produce true hope? It's because of the work that Christ did going into death and coming out the other side. Most of us don't really like talking about death, right? We push back from the conversation about death. Most of us have a pretty sanitized view of death. You don't have to come in contact with that much. And the way our societal system is set up, you probably don't have to deal so much with death unless you're in a position to be maybe a first responder or medical field or something like that where you deal with this often. But the reality is, the Bible says that death is coming, and it's coming for each of us. You have about an hour less to live than when you walked in this morning. Encouraged yet? Time keeps marching. We're moving closer to that day. We don't know when that day is, but the Bible says that there's appointed for a man once a time to die. It's going to happen. As one pastor said, life is great, but nobody makes it out alive. It's true, right? Unless Jesus returns, it's true. It's appointed for a man once a time to die. This is an appointment that you will not be late for. This is an appointment you can't miss. This is an appointment you can't delay. This is an appointment that's coming, and it's coming for each one of us, as uncomfortable as that may make you feel even right now. This may be the first appointment that some of you have ever been on time for in your life. You're not going to be late for this one. It's going to happen. It's coming. This summer marks 3 years ago that my dad died very unexpectedly in June. And I happened to be home back in Mobile when this happened. And we sat around in the den that night after he had died in shock. And I pull out these verses. And I said, as shocking as this is and as unexpected as it is, we need to understand and recognize this was a day and this was a time that was appointed by God. You see, nobody gets to leave planet Earth without God punching your ticket and letting you off. You can't get off on your own. He's in charge. It's appointed for a man once a time to die, and after that comes judgment. Death is a door, you see. It's a door that we're all going to go through unless Jesus Christ returns before that. It's a door. This is an encouragement for us, though, because we understand that it's truly in God's hands, right? It truly is. It's in his hands. Jesus even reminded us, Matthew 6:2, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life?" He says, you can sit around and worry about it, but you're not going to add any time. In fact, you could probably argue you're going to take a little off by sitting around worrying about it. In literature, there's an old story that's been published in a few different ways, a few different times. It's called Appointment in Samara. I want to read this for you. It's a short little story. A merchant in Baghdad sends his servant to the marketplace for provisions. Shortly, the servant comes home, white and trembling, and tells him that in the marketplace he was jostled by a woman whom he recognized as Death, and she made a threatening gesture. Borrowing the merchant's horse, he flees at top speed to Samara, a distance about 75 miles away, where he believes Death will not find him. The merchant then goes to the marketplace, finds Death, and asks him why she made this threatening gesture to his servant. She replies, "That was not a threatening gesture. It was only a start of surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, for I had an appointment with him tonight in Samara." A little bit ominous, right? But drives the point home. It's appointed for a man once a time to die, and after that comes judgment. We're all going to walk through this door. But here's the encouraging thing. We have hope in Christ. We can walk through this and we can face this and we can face reality with our heads up and we can look it square in the eye and we can recognize that we have hope ultimately in Christ to face whatever comes our way. Notice how this passage ends. It says, "So Christ, having been offered once, bear the sins of many, reminds us again of this substitutionary work, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because that's already been dealt with, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." So we're waiting for him to come back. This is the hope that we have. He's coming back, and he may very well come back before some of us walk through this door of death. Well, I pray that we would find ourselves in the description here at the end of verse 28, that we are those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let me ask you a couple of questions, and I'll leave you with this. Two questions. What are you living for? What are you living for? And question number two, how's that working out for you? What are you living for, and how's that working for you? It's coming, the day that we'll stand before the Lord, and we can have this hope that's in Christ. Let me pray for us. God, thank you so much for your word. And even when your word makes us uncomfortable, even when we're reminded of things like death, we know that we can have the true hope that's in Christ. We know that you're the one who satisfied your Father, satisfied his wrath, so that we can be secure and complete in Christ. What a blessing it is to know. Lord, we take comfort in verses like this. They're not here to scare us. They're here to comfort us, to remind us, to give us a view of reality. And we're thankful for that today, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be faithful stewards of the time that you give us, of the resources that you give us, of the way that you've blessed us in so, so many ways. If there's some here this morning that don't really understand what it means to have this hope in Christ, use your word, use this time, show them their need for Christ. We pray that you would do your work with your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.